Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
All right, dear friends, the person I'm about to introduce to you is an author who has written summaries of my books and sells more books than I do. I go to some parts of the world where they tell me they like his books better than mine. In parts of Africa and in Europe, amongst the Swiss and the Germans, and I turn up as the speaker and they say, yeah, well, we like his book. Anyway, he's been in ministry more than 20 years. He pioneered internet evangelism, brought thousands of people to Christ using the internet. And he's one of our regular preachers around here now and has a unique call, has been uniquely called by Christ ever since he was a little boy. And so we thank God for him. And what else can I say except that I think in the fullness of time, as he matures all the more, you're going to see another whole generation of the apostolic ministry develop. Anyway, this is none other than David Alley, one of two Davids I have that are both quite unique. I was only thinking about today. It was like David Hood is one of those I was talking about. Totally unique person who so suited to what he does. I thank God for that, and he's not the only one. But anyway, David, I've given David the Guernsey tonight. He's got the run-on number. And so, David, come on out. We're going to have a little prayer. And David is quite inspirational when it comes to the apostolic message and what it's meant to achieve. And I notice this particularly in listening to his prayers in our prayer meetings. So I am quite confident at foisting him upon you tonight. And with no more ado, David, I'm going to have a little prayer for you. Mm-hmm. And Father, I thank you for David. And we commend now this time to you that the Holy Spirit would speak. Mm. And we place upon him all the more the grace of the authority of our Lord Jesus, in which we rest and believe the Lord himself will speak. And we commend David to you and the years to come and ask, Lord, make of him whatever you wish. So we bless him, and I bless all the hearers of this word tonight, and Holy Spirit, ask that you would be the Spirit of truth in the hearing of us all. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. By the way, I've asked him to speak about, you know, a vision for the apostolic, and it'll get us launched.
I'll do my best to keep to that topic. It's really good to be here. It's good to see you all. I like having so many friends all in one place. And one of the things that I've noticed is whenever you travel or you go somewhere and you visit a church, God's got good people in that church. And it's funny, even here in Rockhampton, you can go visit some other congregation that you've never been to before, and there's people in that congregation, you know, you have nothing to do with them, but you just recognize God puts good people in all these places. And that's one of the things that's so wonderful about the discovery of relationships in the body of Christ is feeling at home with so many people. And it's really, really great having you all here, so many of my friends in one place. And if you're not my friend yet, it's just we didn't meet yet. We're all friends in Jesus. And what I want to do for a little bit tonight is talk a little bit about the way that God is moving in the world that we're a part of, the way he's been moving, the way he's moving right now, the way he's going to move. I have a few personal observations to make about that, and I feel that you're all invited to help God be a part of what he's doing. You may feel like you don't have a very big part to play. You're just a mum or a dad and you just attend church. You're not a pastor. It doesn't really matter what you think about yourself. You're invited to be a part of what God's doing in the nations and in this nation. I'd like to start with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Actually, this is in part the scripture that's on the wall behind me. And I'd like to read Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Which says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." It's talking about Jesus. It's a scripture we often quote or read at Christmas time. It's often on Christmas cards, and because, you know, that's the time Jesus was born. And this starts out, "Unto us a son is born." So it seems to fit for Christmas. But the truth is, it's talking about Jesus, who is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's all these wonderful things, and he's going to sit on his throne in a kingdom and rule, and he's going to rule all the nations. And it says of the greatness of his government, or of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So something was established by Christ that would increase and would not stop increasing. I'm just going to run through a few quick verses here for you. Matthew 3:2, Jesus came preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom has come." Here in Isaiah, we mention a kingdom. In Matthew, Jesus said the kingdom has come. In John 18, verse 36, he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," which indicated he does have a kingdom. John 19, verse 3, above Jesus on the cross was written that he was a king. In Revelation 19, verse 16, it says he's the king of all kings. And in Matthew 6, verse 10, we pray as part of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." They're just many of many, many references, especially in the New Testament, to kingdom. This whole idea of Jesus being a king and him having a kingdom is a big one in the Bible. And it's always been a bit hard for some people to get their finger on exactly what this kingdom is. Some people think when you die and you go to heaven, you know, that's the kingdom of heaven. Well, of course, that's true. Some people think, no, the kingdom's here, it's now, because Jesus did come and say, "The kingdom is at hand, the kingdom has come." Well, it's both of those things. Remember, his kingdom is going to continually increase. So it had to start somewhere, didn't it? Well, it started with Jesus, and it has been continually increasing ever since. So we're a part of the kingdom now, whether you understand that or not. And when we die and we're in heaven, we'll be a part of an even greater version of the kingdom then. But meanwhile, it's getting greater and increasing all the while. And one of the things that has astounded me more and more as I've studied church history is noticing this increase of his kingdom and his government. And I've always been an avid reader of books, especially Christian books. When we were young children, we read lots of fiction, all sorts of things, whatever we could get our hands on in the library. And then came the fateful day that my mother announced to us that from this point on, you're no longer allowed to read fiction. I can remember feeling really disappointed as we went to the library thinking there'll be nothing to read. But it's astounding at the age of 12 or 13, whenever that was, we started reading non-fiction biographies of people. Mum and Dad had a giant book, several bookcases full of the stories of people like David Livingstone, William Booth, and you start filling your mind with stories. You know, every person who's lived and loved God and has served him has done things for Jesus. Well, those things that they've done for Jesus are equally or more so the things that Jesus has done through them. So when it says in the Bible that the world could not right, it cannot contain all the things that Jesus has done. What it's talking about is all the things that he's done through you and you and you and the millions of people that have lived in the past, the ones that are living now and into the future. Jesus has done a lot of things. And so as I started reading as a teenager and then as I did Bible college and for 25 years I've been reading things, church history, and it just blows my mind what God has done. And you can hardly get a sense of it. I remember as a kid, I'd finally read the whole Bible by the time I was 10 years of age. And I patted myself on the back. I kind of cheated. I read it through church. But it was more interesting than the sermons. Not my dad's sermons. So someone else's sermons. I'd read it by the time I was 10 anyway. So Dad didn't do a lot of preaching in those earlier Salvation Army years. Even though I'd read the Bible through, I didn't get a sense of the big picture of what God was up to. Because, you know, you read the Bible in a funny kind of an order that isn't chronological. You read the kings in one big bunch and you read the prophets in another big bunch and you don't realize which prophets are talking at what time or what kings, and as a kid especially. But as an adult, studying over and reading the Bible multiple times, you come to see God's hand at work all through that Bible, increasingly revealing himself more and more and more. And then you think, well, the Bible's finished. Well, yeah, the Bible has been completed, but God has not stopped continually doing bigger and bigger and bigger things. It's this increase that we're talking about. And in church history, it's sure, it's full of terrible things as well as good things. Because, you know, we human beings, we're a mixture. We do all sorts of things. Sometimes we do good things for bad reasons, and sometimes we do bad things for good reasons, and bad things for bad reasons. We do all sorts of things, but God is in it. And it just astounds me to look back and see some of the things that God has done. Can you believe that William Carey was a Baptist minister in England, and he went to his minister's fellowship and said, "Brothers, I believe I've been called to be a missionary to India." You know what they told him? "If the Lord wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." Well, that's Christians that said that. How on earth did they think that? Well, that's good old predestination thinking there for you. So you can see how some of our doctrines that we really think are good doctrines can affect the way we act. Well, you know, despite the fact that a lot of people thought that, William Carey went off to India, managed to translate the Bible over 40 years into Bengali. That was in the, you know, late 1700s. Well, in 1979, mind you, William Carey set such an example for missionaries. That's why they call him the father of modern missions. He set the example of how to go, how to learn the language, how to write the dictionary, how to translate the Bible. Do you know that after 20 years in India, his print shop burnt down and he had to start from scratch? It was a good thing, because his second translation of the Bible was actually good. His first one was a crummy translation. They reckon that that improved the Bible no end. You see, God knew what he was doing, but poor William had to struggle through that and start from scratch. In 1979, Wycliffe Bible translators put the Bible into the world's 100th language. So it took 1,979 years from the time that Jesus was born until the Bible was translated into 100 languages in full. Today, the Bible is in over 550 languages. From 1979 until today, it's been another 450 languages added. Do you know in the year 2012 to 2014, 200 Bible projects commenced? You know what? It took God in his dealings with people nearly 2,000 years to get the Bible translation things starting, but it's going now. There's only 3,000 languages to go. But God's on the case. I just think, to me, that's just one example of the astounding way that God is working. There's like a snowball, you know, and it's starting to get big. It's been rolling down the hill for 2,000 years, and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And we're just getting to the point where the snowball's getting massive. And if you're in the way of the snowball, well, lucky you. So that's just one of the things that, as I've read church history and read of people like William Carey, and I think about Wycliffe Bible Translation and other groups in the world today, I just get amazed at what God is doing. And we sit here in Rockhampton or in you, wherever, which part of the world you're in, and life seems pretty regular and normal. It seems like not much is going on. Wouldn't you agree? Regular old life, every week, go to work, go home, have a weekend, you know, watch the football, read a chapter of the Bible to your kids, you know, pray a bit, go to church. Hopefully it's a good sermon. Worship was a bit flat this week, you know. All the normal things that we do as Christians, and meanwhile, God is astoundingly changing the world. Who would have thought? 1979 to today, that's in my lifetime. That's one of the things that God's been doing. Another one of the things that's happened in the last 100 years, which I can hardly give you any of the details on how profoundly big this is a thing, I wish there was a better name for it, but they call it the ecumenical movement. It's a terrible name. I don't like that name, but there is, just doesn't seem to be a better other name. To call it a unity movement, that sounds terrible as well. So, but the fact is, 100 years ago, Christians just didn't get along with each other. That's just the facts. I have this book at home. I'm not picking on Catholics. This is just what's written in this book. It's called A Primer on the Ecumenical Movement, written by a Catholic scholar of some type. It's written in 1948. And in it, he quotes Pope, I think it would have been Pope John, Pope John 23 or something like that. He quotes a pope who said something like, "Let no bishop or priest have anything to do with the ecumenical movement. Nothing of this sort shall happen without my permission." But you know what? Just a short, less than 20 years later, that same pope calls a thing called the Vatican II Council. 2,000 plus bishops turn up in Rome. They all agree we're into the ecumenical movement. Something changed in those 20 years that convinced the majority of the world's bishops that we want to start developing friendships with all other Christian denominations. What on earth was that? It's the Holy Spirit. It's working in the world. One Catholic commentator commented on that council and he said, the windows of the church have been flung open for the Holy Spirit to come in. Well, you know what? Some of us might still think the Catholic Church is a bit traditional, but it's dramatically changed in the last 50 years. You've got no idea how different the Catholic Church is to what it was. God is tremendously at work in the Catholic Church. Plus, they now have Mass in English. What a blessing. And the priests face the people instead of facing the other way. You know, all these are wonderful improvements. But the ecumenical movement isn't just about Catholics. It's about what God's done in all denominations. Because you know what? We all had stinking hard hearts thinking we were better than everyone else just 100 years ago. But you know what? We're learning to love one another. That's only been possible through what the Holy Spirit has done. And here we are thinking life's going on like normal, and that is one of the most profound changes in Christianity in the last 100 years. Christians, for 1,000 years before that, knew nothing of the sort. They'd kill each other and think they were doing God a favour. Well, we live in good times. They're just two of the things that are going on even in our own lifetime right now. To me, it's amazing. And that's not even counting the amount of people getting saved right now in Africa. Africa, a completely changed continent in 100 years. I've got this book at home called The Next Christendom, written by a Philip Jenkins or someone. And he says that the coming Christianity is not white. It's black and Asian and Hispanic. And that's the amount of people becoming Christians in those other three continents right now. Just blows your brains away. God's at work. He's doing tremendously wonderful and cool things. And of course, we can't forget the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement in the last 100 years, which have completely changed the face of Christianity as well. In fact, this last 100 years would have to be the most dramatic 100 years that Christianity has ever gone through, if you don't count Jesus himself in that original. You know, what Jesus did obviously is completely dramatic and upended all of Judaism. But apart from that initial beginning, what we're going through now, I would say, in my opinion, is the most amazing and dramatic change. And at the end of all of this, all these things are going on, 20 years ago, God starts introducing apostles and prophets into the church. And you know what? I don't think we have a clue what the implications are of that. My dad's got a clue. Half a clue, he says. But I was going to say, apart from him, the rest of us don't have a clue. And so I'm just saying that I think that God's already doing a lot of great things, but on top of that, he now adds this whole thing of restoring apostles and prophets. This is something that's quite different to anything that we've seen before, and we can't understand it because we haven't seen it before. So what we've got now in the world is people who don't understand it, thousands of them, who are now all calling themselves apostles because they think that's the latest, greatest thing. I must be one of them. I remember the first summit. Now, I'm pretty sure it was 1997, even though you said we might have had more than 21 summits. But I think it was 97. And I was there, and I was 19, and I remember the excitement at hearing these ideas, you know, and listening to my dad preach about God's going to restore apostles. Just seemed really exciting hearing that for some reason. And now, you know, and I thought that I knew what that meant. And now I realize I know even less now than what that meant back then. And but I remember we would go on these church mission trips and Dad would preach and he would be explaining to people from the Bible that there must be apostles because of this passage and this passage and this passage means that. That was 20 years ago. Well, now we don't have to preach that stuff. Everybody believes, yes, there must be apostles. But no one has a clue what they are. Everyone's going around thinking that they are one, but they're obviously not one. They just think they are. So if someone suddenly manages to plant a church, they think, oh, I'm an apostle because I've planted a church. And, you know, Apostle Paul planted churches, so I'm one. Or, you know, they've got two or three churches, they think, oh, I'm an apostle because I've got a few churches. Or if they've got a big church, they think, oh, I'm an apostle because I've got a big church. Or if they've written books or letters like Paul, they think, oh, I'm an apostle because, you know, I've written books. Everyone, if you've got anything in common with Paul, you're probably an apostle. No, you're not. I'm just joking. But it seems like that. It seems like every second day I get an email from someone who thinks they're an apostle. Well, God's just beginning this journey. And Dad's probably going to talk to you more about all of this in the next seven sessions, and I'm looking forward to it too. But the fact is, this whole thing is just beginning. And God is restoring apostles, but exactly what they're going to look like, we're still learning that. And so the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, is increasing. God's at work. He's doing things. Even in these last 20 years, things are changing. And it's exciting to be a part of it. On one hand, it's momentous to look back over those 20 years and see what's changed. On the other hand, we go to church every week and it's just normal old life. It's a mixture of both. It's like standing on a glacier. You feel like nothing's happening, but all the while something giant and momentous is moving along. It's a bit like that. Another illustration is like the Earth is spinning right now at 1,600 kilometres an hour and we don't feel any of that. We're just sitting here. But imagine if God just stopped the Earth. You know what would happen? We would all go, whee, at 1,600 kilometres an hour. The chairs and everything all up against the wall. The building would leap off the ground. I mean, honestly, we wouldn't notice the movement if it stopped. But we don't notice it, even though we're actually moving really fast. Well, God's at work in profound ways, and we really just don't notice it most of the time. It's just a fact. So we need to trust God because he's doing things even if we can't see him. You know what? Even when bad things happen, he's still doing things. Even nasty things like the Crusades and stuff that happens that we can't make sense of, God's at work. He's even in those things. If nothing else, we all learned a big lesson from it. We'll never do it again. As an aside, I have a devotional at home, and it's every page is a couple of paragraphs from some famous Christian, you know, and this is January 22nd or something. It's Pope Urban X, the guy that launched the first crusade. When you read his words, the impression you get is he's a holy man. You know what he said? He appealed to his brothers who were being in Europe, who were being attacked by the Muslim hordes. He said, for the love of Christ, let's go and defend them. You don't hear that every day, do you? Well, you know, some of these things that we think are bad, they're a mixture. There might have been bad things in them, but there's good in them too. And in all of it, God was working too. I just have learned to trust God, even if it looks bad, because God's surely going to bring something good out of it. If nothing else, the death of Christ is the perfect example of that. So I want to share four observations with you about apostolic life and church in the world at this present time. My first observation is that God is at work in Christians, in you and me and I and in pastors, changing what we think the church is. And I'll give you an example. 15 years ago, I was pastoring the Mount Morgan congregation not far from here. And I had this lady in my church that was a little odd. And if you know that church, you know, well, I had many learning experiences in that church. And there were a few odd people. But this one lady was a little odd and caused me all sorts of problems. And one day she said to me, something to the effect of this is not a quote, but it's roughly this, something like, I've had it with you, I'm leaving and going to the other church. You know, there was not a lot of other options. The other one would have been the AOG church. And you know what I thought? Quietly inside, of course. Yippee! Thank God she's gone! So, that's just the truth. I'm just saying what I thought. So, you know why I thought that? Because I thought the church was only my little church. I didn't have to worry about that problem anymore. But I've now come to see that the AOG church was my church too. And the other congregations in your own city, they're your church too. And when there's a problem in your church and they leave your church, it's still your problem. Because it hasn't left the church. See, that's just an example of what God's been, how he's been changing my thinking. So now I wouldn't celebrate and cheer yippee. I would phone up that other pastor and tell them their bad news. So I would sufficiently out of care and concern for the for the whole body of Christ, I would warn them what was about to happen. And I would pray with them. So, that's just an illustration of what I'm saying, is that God is at work changing the way we see what church is. And you know, when we go and visit other congregations in our city, which we occasionally do just because, no other reason than we want to. We went last Sunday night, our family, to visit Northside Family Church just because. And the church service finished at 7:30, but we didn't go home until 10. We just talked for hours. And it was just wonderful. And we felt just as much a part of there. I feel just as much a church with all of those island folks as what we do here. It's just wonderful when God starts to change the way you think. Well, you know, not everyone in the world's had that change of mind yet, but God's doing that. And I think that's really wonderful. A second observation that I've noticed is that God is changing the way we see unity and showing us that unity requires authentic love. Now, that might not make sense at first, but in the same town of Mount Morgan, we watched these transformations videos years ago, and you know they had these stories of pastors that got together and prayed for their towns, and then these great revival movements broke out. And in Mount Morgan, four or five of us ministers all agreed that we would get together and start praying because on the strength of these transformations videos, we wanted God to do something in our town. But after a few years, nothing happened. And I wondered for a long time why, you know, even though as pastors we were in unity and we were meeting together, why God wasn't moving. Now, actually, the truth was he did move. He did do some good things in our town, but the real big breakthrough never happened. And I realized in hindsight is because what we valued was the outcome of us meeting together to do something. It's kind of like, I'll put up with you and you put up with me if we can, you know, let's scratch each other's backs a little bit so we can convince God to give us the thing we really want, which is all of us have a big church. But what God really is wanting is for us to actually love one another. So, you know, everyone getting together so that they can supposedly convince God to transform their city, it isn't going to work. Because that's not what unity is. It's actually loving one another, valuing each other. When you've actually got that real thing, that will result in the types of transformations. So that's another observation I've made, that I think the type of unity that we need is real love, not just valuing the idea of unity. Another third observation, which I've mentioned before, just briefly, was that apostles are not just big ministers with fancy titles. There's a lot of people in the world today that are big ministers with the fancy title of apostle. Just because it's on your business card doesn't make you an apostle. So apostles are ministers, yes, but there's something different to what we haven't really, to what we have seen before. We don't properly understand them yet. Apostles do have a role to play in the government of the body of Christ, and they are far more relational than anything we've so far seen. They're not just a CEO or the big boss, even though they will obviously have governmental position. One fourth observation I'd like to make tonight is that apostles, when we start seeing them, are compelled to take responsibility for God's work. A few years ago, we went on a family holiday and we must have done a lot of driving. And we pulled into it, we were driving home and we pulled into our driveway. And as we pulled in, every single member of the family had fallen asleep in the car except for me. It was a long day. Maybe it was 10 or 11 hours of driving. I'm not sure what it was. My wife was asleep. All the children were asleep. And well, what are you going to do when you're a dad? Are you going to honk the horn? Everybody, wake up! Into the house! Now, you realize that you're going to take responsibility for this family. So you tap your wife and say, honey, I'll unload the car. She says, thanks. She goes to bed. She appreciated it. She was tired. You take the children all in one by one, put them all in bed. Well, you know, I don't think there's too many dads or mums in the same situation that would not do that. That's just being a good parent. But I felt, when I thought about it, that was an example of what apostles will be like. They will, it's not that God's forcing them to take responsibility. Sure, they could honk the horn and, you know, force everybody else to do other stuff. And, you know, there's definitely room for delegation, but it's a weak illustration, but it makes one point. Apostles within themselves will feel that they want to, and they will take responsibility for the body of Christ. Things will happen, and everyone might want to avoid issues, but they will feel that they won't. They'll feel that they can't. They'll feel that God's honor is too important to ignore certain things. And it's not that other Christians won't also take responsibility. I'm not saying that only apostles will do that. I'm sure that there's lots of good Christians that will feel compelled to do that. But apostles definitely will. If you had interviewed a Christian 100 years ago, could they have known what God would do? There's no way they could have predicted what the world would be like today. They would not have predicted a Christian Africa. At least the southern half's majority Christian now. The northern half's turn's coming next. Central America's nearly completely 100% Christian these days. South America's nearly 100% Christian too, but it's mostly Catholic. But it's amazingly changing from Catholic to Protestant as we speak. Like, all these things are just, the type of Catholicism in South America is a bit different to the type you might be familiar with. It's kind of mixed up with tribal stuff and, but, you know, the Lord's at work in these places. Someone 100 years ago would never have predicted all the things that have gone on. I wonder what God is going to do in the next 100 years. Some people don't think Jesus is going to take that long. Well, I happen to be one of the ones that think he might. I think he's got too many good things left to do. And I can't imagine what some of these good things are, but I know that apostles and prophets have got something to do with that. I don't think we could predict what the body of Christ is going to look like in another 100 years. It's going to be wonderful. I'm going to just quickly run through another few more scriptures. I won't read them to you. I'll just tell you where to find them. In John chapter 2, Jesus was at a wedding and he brought out the best wine last. Jesus likes to do better things as he goes along. So the next 100 years, as good as the last 100 years have been, it's going to be better. We may not be around to see it all, but we are going to participate in the part we can participate in. In John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus told his disciples, "You are going to do greater things than I." I used to think that there's not much greater you can do than raising the dead. So that I've come to see that together we are going to do much greater things than Jesus. We're going to see whole entire nations changed by the gospel. It's a pretty great thing. It's something that we do together because of the gospel and because of prayer and faith. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, he has a dream of a rock striking a statue. The statue represents the kingdoms of this world, but the rock represented God's kingdom. And the rock grew and filled the whole earth. That's God's kingdom. Like this scripture, it's going to keep on increasing. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus said that the kingdom of God was like a small seed which grew and became the biggest tree in the garden. That's the kingdom of God. It's becoming the most significant, biggest, and most wonderful thing in human history and on earth. So God's been doing good things. He's doing things good things right now, whether you notice them or not. And I predict that what he's doing with apostles and prophets and in other things in the days ahead is going to be even better. And God is calling you to participate in that. You may not be a pastor, and you might be tempting to think that's all pastor stuff. I don't have to worry about that, but it's not true. God is calling you to join your life and prayers in with the work that he has to do. You know what? In the same way that you go to church and it just feels normal, and in the same way it feels like nothing much is happening, but something is happening, that's what happens when you pray. It feels like nothing much is happening, but your prayers are doing a wonderful job. That's why you must pray. And I think the best places in heaven go to people who don't get a lot of recognition on earth, but they did a lot of praying. We don't even know who they are. We'll all be thinking of people like Martin Luther are going to be the most famous people in heaven, but we'll get there and it'll be some little old ladies or something and, you know, broke her back and stuck in a wheelchair all her life and couldn't do anything, but she could pray. And we can't knock the place of our prayers. If you don't think there's anything you can do, then you can pray, which is possibly the greatest thing of all. Life may seem slow around you, but things are moving quicker than ever in history, and you are supposed to be a part of what God is doing. Stop thinking this is the work of other people. It's your work too. Surrender the pursuit of your own goals. Stop ignoring eternal realities and join in with what God is trying to do. The giving up of your own church's agenda. Give up your own church's agenda if you're a pastor and join in the corporate agenda of what God is doing in your city. Learn to serve the body of Christ in your region. And with those other people, serve Christ. Lend your prayers to God so that he can use them to do what he wants to do. In the end, this is what God is doing. If you don't know what to do, at least pray so he can do what he does know to do. Let me pray for you. Join your faith with me and give your hearts to the Lord as I pray. Father, we are your people. You've called us by name and we love you. You've been good to us. We don't deserve your goodness. And we acknowledge that as much as you've done good out there in the world, you've done good for us too. Probably we don't even recognize all the good you do for us either. But Lord, we pause and remember you and thank you. And we surrender our lives to you for your cause and your purposes. Lord, we want to be a part of this plan of yours. Lord, you are at work in the nations and you're changing things. Praise God. Thank you. And Lord, give us grace to see what you're doing. Give us grace to see your hand in our life, in our cities, in our nation and nations. Give us faith to believe. Let our prayers be joined. And Father, I, in the name of Jesus right now, I bless everyone here. I thank you for every listening ear tonight. I thank you for every surrendered and soft heart. Father, fill them with your Spirit. Produce in them the change that you want and use them for your purposes. Father, on behalf of everyone, I dedicate ourselves to you for your purpose and for your will. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening.